As long as we're jumping around in the book of Psalms to various chapters, I'll be giving you the psalm we'll be studying on the coming Sunday. Part of the richness of any given Lord's Day is really determined by the preparation we give to it before it arrives. So I want to let you know what the psalm will be so that you'll have time to read it, to immerse yourself in it, to review it on Saturday night maybe, and then come all the more prepared to read it and study it on Sunday morning. So I really do recommend that you read the psalm and prepare for the coming Sunday. Get ready spiritually to take in God's Word. At the same time, I would recommend getting ready physically on Saturday night, getting to bed at a decent time, and being ready to be fully awake and prepared to focus on God's Word. So the psalm for next week is Psalm 73, but for this week, we're in Psalm 16. Let's pray and prepare our hearts to be spiritually fed from God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning and the privilege and opportunity it is to be here, to be gathered here together, to worship and honor and glorify You. And we thank You that we have Your Word right before us, in our hands, before our eyes, so that we can study it and drink it in and continue to be changed by it, continue to be transformed into the image of Your Son. We pray You would do that work in us this morning. Help us to diligently and accurately study Your Word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme of God preserving His people through His presence and protection can be found in so many of the Psalms. We've certainly seen that to be the case in Psalm 91 and Psalm 46, as we've studied those in previous weeks. And we'll certainly find these elements in Psalm 16 as we read through it. Psalm 16 and many others were written by David, who was king of Israel from about 1010 to 970 BC. And David knew firsthand God's preserving protection as God shielded him and protected him again and again. Think back to King Saul and Saul's intentions to murder David, two times throwing a spear at David, trying to pin him to the wall. And then of all those times of Saul pursuing David through the wilderness, as David had been anointed king, it was foretold that he would be king, and Saul did not like that. And he sought to destroy David. But he never could. He could never catch him, never nail him down, because God was with David and God was protecting David. Throughout David's rule, as he faced various threats and trials, once he did come to the throne in the place of Saul, facing these different things, God preserved him again and again and again. So David wrote about those things, and he wrote about the effect God's preserving of him had on him. Are you preserved by God as one of His people? As David was one of God's people, man after God's own heart, preserved by God, are you one of God's people? And are you preserved by Him? Are you sure of His presence with you and His protection over you? Not just based on your own thinking, but based on biblical truth. If so, if those things apply to you, then what effect has that had on you? What has that stirred up in you? Psalm 16 puts a finger on at least one of the effects God's preservation has on His people. Let's read Psalm 16, verses 1 through 11. Verse 1 through the end of the chapter. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in You I take refuge. I say to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good apart from You. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply, their drink offerings of blood. I will not pour out or take their name on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let Your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The psalm starts with a prayer. Preserve me, O God, for in You I take refuge. And then throughout the rest of the psalm, we see various aspects of this preservation reflected on by David. He says in verse 2 that he has no good apart from the Lord. John MacArthur paraphrases that as, "My well-being is entirely dependent on You, Lord." Then in verses 4 through 6, the life of pursuing other gods, other objects of worship, that's compared to the life of being committed to God. And it clearly says there that worshiping substitute gods brings sorrow. That's what can be expected. That's what comes of worshiping other gods. But having the Lord as your chosen portion, your true treasure, that results in blessing. So he says in verse 6, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. The inheritance allotted to those who follow the Lord is the opposite of sorrow. It is a delight. So then verse 9 speaks of a glad heart, your whole being rejoicing, your flesh dwelling secure. This is all part of the preservation God gives. So David praise, preserve me, O God. And then he reflects on just how abundantly God does that. And all that preservation is intertwined with God's presence. So again, verse 1, he says, preserve me, O God, for in You I take refuge. Being in the Lord means you're with Him and He's with you. In order to be in a car, you must be with it. Actually, being in it is a far closer with it than just being with it by standing outside it. And that's how it is with the Lord. We're in Him. If we're in Him, we're with Him, and He is with us. And being in God's abiding presence, verse 7, He gives counsel. He is there to lead and guide and direct us. With God always before us, in our perception, He is at our right hand. He is right there. He is present. He is close. Therefore, verse 8, I will not be shaken. Verse 10 speaks of not being abandoned, not being forsaken or left alone in death in the grave. Death does not separate God's people from Him, from His presence. Now, His promise stands firm. He has promised. Joshua 1:5, He makes a promise to Joshua. It's repeated in Hebrews 13:5, applied to believers in Jesus Christ. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That promise stands firm based on the very character, the unchanging character of God Himself. Verse 11 sums up the psalm with a statement about God's presence, speaking of being in God's presence and knowing fullness of joy. God preserves, but He's preserving us not from some distant place, but present with us. And in that presence, in Him being with us, there is protection. So again, verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in You I take refuge. He's our shelter, our shield, our protection. To take refuge, the Hebrew words used here literally means to seek shade. And at times, this was a matter of life and death in the Middle East. If you didn't get out of the sun, you'd die. So you'd seek shade. You'd take refuge in it and be protected. Ultimately, we're to take refuge in the Lord and find protection from sin and death and evil in Him. So again, verse 7, in this protection, we're guided. Back in verse 5, it says God holds our lot. That is, all the promises and blessings He gives, He is the one who grasps and supports those things and makes them sure. In other words, He protects our spiritual and heavenly inheritance. So again, verse 8, we're not shaken. We're not moved. We're not caused to fall, never to rise. Verse 10, we're kept from the corruption of the grave. God protects those who turn to Him as their refuge for preservation. God preserves by His protecting presence. As we looked at last week, all of this is entered into and applied to us through the gospel, through Jesus Christ, through what He did to save us from sin, His coming to this earth, His intervening and dying in the place of sinners, dying in the place of those who by nature and deed are corrupt before God, taking that on Himself to die as the sacrifice for sin, and then rising again to offer new life and to reign and rule over the kingdom of God that is established in Him. Well, all the protection, all the preservation, it funnels down and really is dependent on and comes to us through Christ. Because it's by means of the gospel that we come to be in God. There's really an interesting tie to the gospel in this psalm. Peter used this passage in preaching at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You may want to turn there and follow along. We're going to look at a fairly large section of Acts chapter 2. Interestingly, David originally wrote Psalm 16, certainly with himself in mind, and it truly applied to him. God was his refuge, his chosen portion. Therefore, he wasn't shaken. He dwelt secure. He wasn't abandoned. He was kept from corruption. He's kept from corruption in that he, by faith, would dwell with God forever. But this psalm actually has a greater and fuller meaning and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That's who it's applied to in Acts 2, 25 through 36. Acts 2, verses 25 through 36. Verse 25 says, David says concerning Him, concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is incarnate, made man, perfectly righteous, free of sin and its consequences, the promised Messiah. David says concerning Him, and then Peter quotes Psalm 16, 8 through 11. And that's what we find in verses 25 through 28. He says, I saw the Lord always before me, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For You will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let Your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with Your presence. That's Psalm 16, 8 through 11. In verse 29, Peter makes the point that the passage can't ultimately be about David, for he's dead and gone. Verse 30, 31 says, But David, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. The passage is ultimately about Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead. As David had been told, there would be one who would descend from you. It was a covenant God made with David. One will descend from you who will be the ruler, the King of Israel. That's ultimately what David is referring to here in Psalm 16. Based on all this, Peter says in verse 36, Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus Christ had died on the cross to save his people. In this act, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, he who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus Christ, we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus took our place, taking our sin on himself, so that in the price being paid for it, he could give righteousness to us. This is how we can be saved. A righteous substitute taking our place, so that in our sins' consequences being paid for, we can be truly forgiven, justified, cleared of our sins. Well, how can we know that Jesus' death did this? Many were crucified by the Romans. Thousands were put to death on crosses. Some of those people were innocent. Some of those people had not done anything deserving of death. So in that sense, it was very similar to Jesus. Well, what's the difference with Jesus? The difference is he rose again. It's in his rising again that we know his death was a sinless substitute for us, because he is the creator of life, verifying who he is by the power he used, took up his life again. He rose again. And this is not the thing of something of fiction or fantasy. It's actually perfectly logical. John 1 tells us that Jesus is the creator of life. If he can create life out of nothing, it is perfectly reasonable to think that he could come here and take on physical life, lay it down and take it up again, because he is the Lord of life. He is over it. He does with it as he chooses, and that is what he did in regards to himself. Having died on the cross, fully paid the penalty for sin, he took up his life again. And in that we know he is the Messiah, he is the Savior, he is our living, reigning Lord. That's what Peter is saying in Acts chapter 2. Jesus arose, the Son of God who died, paid for sin. Having done that, he took up his life. He's the exalted Savior, victorious over sin and death. So then we can follow the Psalm 16 quote in Acts 2, 25-28 with that in mind. Verse 25, David saw the Lord before him, the promised one who would descend from him in a human sense, by whom he would not be shaken. Verse 26, he looked forward to him in joy with secure hope. Verse 27, he would not... For he would be an eternal king forever above all corruption. He was the Holy One of God, who would not stay dead, who would not suffer the natural effects of death, but would overcome it. Verse 28, in this David rejoiced. In this, the path of life, the way of eternal life is revealed. So Peter declares, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." And then, in that way, by those means, Psalm 16 becomes your own. You're preserved by God, for you have taken refuge in Him through Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, through whom no one can come to the Father except by means of Him. And then you can say to the Lord, "You are my Lord, I have no good apart from you." You can say, I now love your people. I reject all other objects of worship, and I rejoice in the salvation and inheritance to be had in Christ. I praise the Lord, submitting to Him who guides me and is ever with me, keeping me secure. You won't let death in the grave take me, but you assure me of eternal life because of Christ. This is the life of joy. This is the path of life and joy. And it's true for us through faith in Jesus Christ. It's how we're preserved by God as one of His people. This is how we can be sure of His presence with us and His protection over us. This is the biblical truth of it. Salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Is it yours? I certainly hope so. And if so, then as I asked earlier, what effect has it had on you? What has it stirred up in you? God's preservation of you and presence with you, forever protecting you through Jesus Christ. What has that moved you to? Of course, there are multiple answers to that question that would be right and true and appropriate. Peace, rest, thankfulness, humility, the pursuit of godliness. But there's one thing in particular drawn out in Psalm 16. And it's something that God's people should be marked and known by. And that is joy. We should be joyful in response to what God has done for and in us. The world in general is not marked by joy. Look at people's faces as they're driving down the road. As you're sitting in an intersection watching people drive through, just look at their faces. How many of them look even remotely happy? Listen to people talk, what they say and how they say it. Consider the people where you work, where you go to school, where you shop. I mean, is Walmart pervaded by joy? It's really not. Many times since I've been here, I've gone into Walmart to do my shopping, and I look around and everybody is just looking miserable. One day, I walk in, I see a guy, an elderly gentleman, and he looks approachable. He looks at me, he says hi, and we start talking. I thought, well, hey, here, maybe this is the exception. You know what he said? This weather absolutely stinks. He starts complaining about the weather. Now, life's circumstances, the stresses we face, the worries, physical and emotional pain and loss, now, there is a lack of joy in general in the world. There are these flashes, these moments of happiness, but nothing that you could say is deep and abiding joy. But what about Christians? I mean, it's easy to look out at the world, to look at others and say, oh, you don't have joy. But what about us? Are we joyful? Does it show up in our faces, in our speech, in what we do? Could people pick us out of a crowd due to our abiding joyfulness? Is our church conspicuously joyful? Now, I'm not talking about flippant, irreverent emotionalism worked up by an entertainment-driven worship service. Now, I'm talking about something much deeper than anything as superficial as that. I'm talking about an inner and abiding joy that reverences God and truly praises Him with overflowing hearts. A joy that certainly doesn't ignore the realities and difficulties of life, but looks to something deeper that is joy-inspiring that can't be taken away. We should have that joy and we should evidence it. We should be joyful because we as believers have a true basis for joy. Even in light of all of life's circumstances and the difficulties that come, that does not change the fact that we've been forgiven of our sin. We've been freed from it. And from horrible eternal consequences, a hell that transcends our worst experience on this earth by far, we've been delivered from it. We've been reconciled to God, made right with Him and at peace with Him. His Spirit lives in us and guides us. We have life here and now with purpose and meaning. We have a sure and eternal hope that nothing can take away. And all of this is grounded in the fact that God loves us and keeps us by His grace and mercy. No matter life's circumstances, these truths remain. That's why Paul says in Philippians 4:5, rejoice in the Lord always. There was always cause for joy because of the Lord. He is always there. The gospel is always true. Eternal life has begun. And the best is yet to be for the followers of Jesus because of the Lord, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we rejoice in Him. And our joy is a testimony to the world of the truth of the gospel. It's an evidence of the reality of God, the saving work of Christ, the abiding presence of His Spirit. Interestingly, Paul is writing this statement, "Rejoice in the Lord always." He's writing this to the Philippians from prison. So Paul's not just theorizing. He's not just sitting back, taking it easy, writing to people who are struggling, saying, "Hey, guys, rejoice." No, he's in prison, and yet he is rejoicing and calling others to do so. Why? Because his freedom can be taken away, but not his joy. What a testimony that was. What a testimony that must have been to those who were around him in prison, to the guards who watched him. Inevitably, this was part of the advancing of the gospel among the imperial guard that Paul speaks of in Philippians 1, 12 and 13. Are we holding forth such a testimony? Psalm 16:4 says that sorrows multiply for those who run after other gods. Hurt, pain, grief, that's what comes of idolatry. That's what we should expect to see on those who don't know Jesus Christ. But it is not what we should expect in followers of Him, those who have been saved by the truth of the gospel. And we have to beware. Beware that we're not committing the sin of idolatry, causing sorrow. That we're not idolizing money, sex, fame, possessions, sports, work, family, hobbies, entertainment, maybe even just ourselves. Scripture is clear. Worship those things and reap sorrow for it in the end. Oh, but what about those who are running after the one true God? What about those who have the preservation that comes from that God? The one who turns to God for refuge. The one who truly worships God Almighty. The result is joy. It's a significant part of what God is saying here in Psalm 16, verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. Verse 11, in your presence there is fullness of joy, abundant, satisfying, overflowing joy, gladness, pleasure, delight, and this is forever. Verse 11, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is how God's preservation affected David. It stirred joy in his soul that was overflowing. When I was on a fire department in Montana, one of the wildland trucks, we had a water tank on the back, 300-gallon tank, and we also had a unit on there that would allow us to produce foam to use on fires. Well, some of that foam solution that was kept separate from the tank, it somehow got in the tank. And so we get back to the station, we go to fill up the tank without knowing there's foam solution in there. We start pouring the water in, and it produced foam. It produced lots of bubbles. There was foam coming up, overflowing out of the tank, all over the truck, onto the driveway. It was everywhere. The tank was full and overflowing with foam that was uncontainable, and you couldn't get rid of it. It was embarrassing. Hours later, you drive by, there's still foam out there on the pavement. Well, that's how it is to be for a Christian. God flows into us by His amazing grace, and joy flows out of us as a result of Him. It can't be contained. You can't get rid of it, and it's lasting. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. This is one of the things that the Spirit of God is developing in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, and on the list goes. Now again, this is a joy that does not ignore the realities of life. This is a joy that is in spite of those things. And the fact is, we can sorrow, we can hurt, and at the same time be joyful. We've experienced this. When we go to a funeral of a believer, a fellow believer in Jesus Christ, and they've died, and we're sorrowful, we're crying, because we miss them and we hurt over their death. Yet at the very same time, at the same moment, we're rejoicing. There is joy because we know their pain is ended. They've run their course. They're now with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we went to Linda Smith's mom's funeral service. Was this not the case? That we hurt, we were sorrowful, and at the same time, we rejoiced. There is always joy based on Jesus Christ and what He has done. We see this illustrated for us again in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. In chapter 1, we have this awesome description of salvation. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's all about the gospel. We're blessed by God through Jesus Christ. In God's great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through Jesus. Again, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is brought to the forefront, just as it was back in Acts chapter 2. We have an inheritance that is forever kept for us, waiting for us in heaven. It's by God's power that we're guarded through faith for a salvation that we'll fully enter into in the life to come. But then verse 6, in this you rejoice. In this you rejoice. You rejoice in the truth of the gospel and the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. But then Peter immediately deals with the realities we face here. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The realities, the hardships of life, oh, Peter doesn't deny those. God's Word doesn't deny those. But he says those things are for a moment. And despite those things, there's joy that is inexpressible, uncontainable. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you haven't placed your faith in Him, if you haven't entered into the great promises of the gospel, I invite you to do so and enter into this joy. It's only had through faith in Jesus Christ to save you. But in that relationship, and that forgiveness, and that reconciliation to God, there's a joy that nothing can take away. For those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, our faith is in Him. By God's grace, He's drawn us into that relationship, and He has saved our souls. We need to be joyful. We need to be joyful. Despite opposition, despite sin in the world, despite dire circumstances, despite depressing news, be joyful. We can be joyful because we have the Lord. We can always rejoice in the Lord. And this is a distinguishing mark of God's people, and it glorifies Him. Rejoicing, being joyful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You do preserve us, that we can be in You, that we can take refuge in You. You preserve, You are present, You protect. We thank you so much for that. And Father, may our response be to rejoice, to be glad in you, fully trusting you, fully trusting your word and your promises that you won't abandon us. Father, cause us to know the path of life and the fullness of joy in your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.